Right. Well, it really is a privilege to be with you again. And I love the book of Philippians. It came alive for me very much during our years in India. And I think Paul became a brother to me during our years in India. Paul, I think for many of us, has felt maybe inaccessible, maybe like the super giant. Maybe sometimes he feels a little harsh and judgmental and demanding. But some of these letters that he wrote, especially from prison, show his humanity in such a way that you just kind of see into the heart of a dear soul who's sometimes so confident and perhaps a bit tiggerish that he can kind of, you can feel pounced on maybe. But I feel like the section of Philippians and the book as a whole is best understood when you really get into his head. And maybe even more into his heart and what's going on. Melissa's introduction to this did a good job of pointing out that he's in prison as he's writing this. This is towards the end of his life, and maybe many of us women feel this way. I talk to a lot of older men who definitely go through this season, sort of the retirement season, and that's kind of where Paul is in a way. He's imprisoned, which means all those things that he could go out and do and travel and go take care of this group and then carry the gospel to that group. He's an activist. And now he's an activist in chains. And so all of a sudden, his life has been reduced to basically one building. He doesn't have the freedom to come and go. And in some ways, you could parallel that with the limitations of our own bodies when we hit a certain stage in life. So there we go. There's the connection to aging. I knew it would come up somewhere. And in many ways, Paul is reflecting on his own story. And you almost hear just under the surface of what he's writing is this questioning of what's it all been about? Is it even worth it? What am I now? He's in chains. And I know we kind of glorify that because we think of martyrs and chains and imprisonment as this just amazing heroic thing. But I don't think that someone who's in chains feels very heroic. In fact, it's very embarrassing. I can't say I've ever been arrested, but I can't imagine what it'd be like to be handcuffed in front of other people and walked out of a room and incarcerated. It's stigmatizing. I mean, in a major way. And so he often talks about not being ashamed of his chains. I think he's preaching to himself. He's feeling embarrassed. If you're a citizen of a country and that country says that you're a criminal, so much so that you need to be handcuffed and kept under wraps, that's a hard narrative to resist in your own mind. There's a seat right here if you want one. So I think he's struggling with the shame of his chains and pushing back on against that even within himself. And it kind of shows in how he affirms Epaphroditus when he's sending Epaphroditus sort at the end of this chapter back to the Philippians, and he's saying, honor him. He deserves it. Now, Epaphroditus hasn't been imprisoned, but he went to do something and he got so sick that he almost died. And there are two different ways you can feel about that. You can see him as this hero who almost lost his life for the sake of the gospel. Or you, being Epaphroditus, you might feel ashamed and embarrassed that you weren't big enough and strong enough and superhuman enough to do what you went to do, and then you became a burden on everyone. So Paul, in his commendation of Epaphroditus, I think is kind of transferring some of his own feelings and needs, that struggle between do I interpret what I'm going through as something honorable? Or do I allow that feeling of kind of shame and helplessness and failure and loss to interpret all of this for me? And I do think he's feeling helpless. I think he's frustrated. All of these plans he keeps making to go visit people, even at the end of chapter two, he says something about, and I'm confident in the Lord that I am going to make it back to see you. There are all these places that that are still on his heart, people he wants to minister to, problems that keep cropping up. Obviously, he's having to address problems within the Philippian community of conflicts that are coming up and threatening to just rip the whole church apart. And we've all been part of different church communities that have been ripped apart by conflicts and sometimes little things that just get blown up into big things. So he's watching, in a way, his life's work about to unravel in these different areas, and he can't even go and be with these people to sort it out. That's frustrating. And in the middle of all that, and we saw in chapter one, other people have even been taking advantage of his situation. Some people preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition to try to make things worse for him. So he's stuck in the middle of all this. I think he's also feeling a deep sense of separation from those he loves. It hurts to be away from them. And he talks about needing their encouragement. So he sends Timothy to them to bring back word of how are they doing, to try to bridge these gaps that he's feeling. He wants to serve, and he wants to be with them and to be part of them and to know how they're doing, and he can't get to them. Deeper than that, he actually names anxiety, which is really interesting. You don't think of the great Paul as experiencing anxiety. But he says he's worrying about them, that he loves them. He's worrying about how they're doing. He's worrying about everyone. He even talks about feeling anxious about Epaphroditus. Was he gonna die, you know? So his heart is bound up in this, and he can't fix everything. On a deeper level, he's experiencing deep grief. In fact, in chapter 3, he's gonna mention all the things he's lost. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, I've pretty much lost everything. And so, we hear these glorious statements of everything that I've lost, I consider gain. And it seems like he's impervious to these emotions. I don't think he's impervious. I think he's processing them. And I think he's preaching to himself the way we often find ourselves doing the same thing. And so it kind of sets his teaching on humility in a very interesting context. This isn't someone who's all full of himself and got it sorted and is telling us the path towards success. He's speaking to himself as much as he is to the Philippians and to the rest of us. And at the very bottom of it, what I hear in the whole letter is his discouragement, almost to the point that you could call it a depression. So in this letter, in which we're celebrating joy, 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 rejoice, I don't mind saying it again, rejoice, it's someone in the depths of despair speaking of these things. And it just kind of makes it a little bit more relevant and believable and accessible to us. He's asking the question, what has my life been all about? What was the point of all this? What was the point of doing what I've done, giving up what I've done, pursuing all that I have, suffering all that I have? Is it all for nothing? Are these churches that I've gone out and risked my life for, literally been beaten for, been starved for, are they just gonna fall apart in the midst of their bickering and conflict? What is the point of all this? And he comments this way. In verse 21, he says, everyone looks out for their own interests. Timothy's the only one I have who actually gets beyond himself and thinks of others. That's kind of a little, low. Low meaning that's the lens he's seeing everyone through. And he says in verse 19, I need some good news. I need Timothy just to bring me back any good news. That's pretty discouraged. So here's the question. How does a lesson on humility help someone who's suffering from discouragement? Where is the relevance between these two? And hold on to that question. I hope by the end of this time we will have answered that question, but if I haven't, call me out. Because I think that's probably the question to read this beautiful hymn on Christ's kenosis, his self-emptying, is in answer to the question, how does this help someone who's questioning everything and deeply discouraged? So Paul, in a way, is reflecting on his own life story. He's an old man at the end of his life, actually very near his death, though he doesn't necessarily know that yet. Looking back on all that he's done, all that he's become, all that he's sacrificed, all that he's worked for, and asking, what's come of this? He is, in a way, connecting his story, and this is one of the things I think he also then challenges us to do, is to take our story and map it onto Jesus' story. And that's where this emphasis comes up in the chapter before, and it'll come up in the next chapter. I don't want to steal the thunder of that too much. But he says in chapter 129, it has been granted to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but on his behalf to suffer with him. So there's this sort of idea, this theology of suffering, that's not just about being miserable, but it's about fellowship. And that's going to come up in chapter 3. I want to know Christ, he's going to say. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but I understand that before we get to that, I have to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And right at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the struggle he's going through and the struggle that the Philippians are going through, that there's something they're sharing in together. So there's something about recognizing that we're living in a story that in some way aligns with Jesus' story. And I think as Paul's trying to make sense of his life story, his reference point, sort of the map that he pulls out, is the story, Jesus' story. And he's saying, okay, however this worked out for Jesus, the path, the trajectory, the life ups and downs, this is how it's going to be for me. And so the invitation is to perpetually look at the circumstances he's in the middle of and find, where do these match up with things that Jesus went through? And then going forward, what happened next for him? And that's actually how I'm going to be able to interpret how things are going to go for me, even though I can't see it yet. And it's this sort of perspective that I began to grow into. I don't know where it was introduced to me, other than through maybe sitting with my big brother, Paul. early in India, I remember, I don't want to get caught up in my own stories, but I remember in our first week of living there, I was 5 months pregnant with our first child. We had, I know that was kind of silly, you can say it. we knew which community we wanted to move into, and we had found an available flat, an apartment within a building that, like, it was upstairs and the landlords lived downstairs, and they had agreed to rent it to us. We'd sort of had the obligatory cups of chai together, and they felt safe with us living in their home. And then I had been very unwell, had gotten food poisoning, so 3 days, you know, deli belly in bed. And then finally had been able to gather, muster the strength to get on a rickshaw with our earthly possessions that we had brought with us, and it's our move-in day. And we arrive there, and the landlord said, never mind, we've decided not to let you. Well, and it's because they were afraid of renting to foreigners. They were in a Hindu fundamentalist community, and they were just afraid what that would do to allow foreigners in. So we climbed back on the rickshaw, and my knees were wobbling just with weakness after days of not being able to keep food down, and went to the only other place we knew to go, which was some new friends, some colleagues of ours who lived a little further away. But none of us had phones, you know, there was no email yet. There's certainly no cell phone. So we went took a rickshaw to their home, climbed the stairs up into the building where they lived, just this dusty concrete stairwell, and they were out. They didn't expect us. They hadn't planned on us staying with them, but you know, and we didn't know when they'd be back, but it was maybe 110 degrees. And I'm sitting on this concrete stairwell that's just dust, and now I'm sweating, so it's mud on me. You know, dead rat in the corner, just sitting there with my worldly possessions stacked up in the stairwell around me, leaning against the wall because I really needed a bed, and thinking, you know, at this stage, most women are picking out curtains for their nursery, not homeless in a foreign stairwell, just, you know, needing a toilet and a bed. And then I started thinking of Mary and thinking of Jesus saying the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And it was just this little moment to transcend, to use the word that Pandit was just kind of saying, the circumstance and go, huh, I'm not the first and I'm not alone. And it became a moment to sort of enter into Jesus' story and going, you know what this feels like. In fact, you've always known, and I'm just waking up to your experience. And you know what? It made that little stairwell into a sanctuary. It made it into a holy ground where I could just sit and enjoy the warmth of being with him and falling a little bit more in love with the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's just sort of getting the walk, not a mile, but an inch in his shoes. And all of a sudden, any moment becomes a treasure when it's shared with him like that. In a sense, I think that's exactly what Paul is doing in this whole letter. He keeps mapping his experience of being imprisoned and being humiliated onto Jesus' experience of self-emptying. And he's watching to see how that actually works out. And it's interesting then when we enter into this beautiful, beautiful song and in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. It's this beautiful hymn that he very well may have been quoting. It might not have been a Paul original. But whether it was or wasn't, the way he's telling Jesus' story is shaped by his deep contemplation of Scripture, all of Scripture, because that's Paul. He's always going back to what is the big narrative of Scripture, and how does that make sense of Jesus' story? How does it make sense of my story and what I'm living in? And how does it shape then what I call other people into, which is what he's doing with the Philippian believers? And he starts by saying, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Some translations say used to his own advantage, which is a phrase Paul keeps saying, you know, looking out, trying to take your own advantage rather than considering what's best for others. Some translations say something to be grasped. And as soon as I hear that language, I see a picture of a man and a woman in a garden being presented with the opportunity to become like God. And the temptation is to grasp it and say, this is a good thing, and I'm going to take it for myself. It's not that it's a bad thing. It's not that it's a wrong thing to desire it. The question is, what are our means? Do we take it for ourselves, or do we relinquish it, trusting that God will give it to me in the right time and way? And that's the problem with Adam and Eve. It's not that God didn't want them to grow and to progress into something more. It was his intent to give that to them all along, just like the son of the prodigal. It's not that the father didn't want to share his inheritance and give everything. In fact, he says to the older son, all that I have is yours. But the son, rather than waiting for the father and trusting the father's good intentions for him, feels the need to grasp it for himself. And here Jesus doesn't consider equality with God something that is rightfully his. He doesn't consider it something to be grasped. And instead, he relinquishes it and says, it's okay. I let go of this. And this is sort of the counter, the very opposite of Adam and Eve. And it's, in a way, the very opposite of human nature. And Jesus, as the new Adam, as the Son of Man, as the one who's like all of us, takes the very nature of a servant and is made in human likeness. Now that is just mind-blowing, because it's like, God made us in his image and then lowered himself to be made in ours. It's a reversal of the created order. And it's, again, this is the kenosis. It's the self-emptying of Jesus saying, I know I deserve this. I know I'm rightfully on this level, and yet I choose to lay that aside. I don't need to hold on to that. I don't need to prove it. I don't need to establish my position or my rights in creation. I'll let go of it and I'll actually take the lower place. And he made himself nothing and identified with our struggle, just as we're invited to enter into his. He made himself a servant, and this sort of suddenly brings to mind the picture of Jesus in John 13, the night before he died, getting up from the table and washing his disciples' feet. And the context of that story always makes me chuckle, because one of the other gospels, I think it's Luke's gospel, talks about how even at the dinner table, the disciples are bickering among themselves as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This is an ongoing conversation. It comes up repeatedly through the gospel. They're walking along the road and they're talking to each other, and he says, and he brings a child and says, unless you become small like this child. And here, even the night that he's facing what's about to come, they're arguing over who's going to basically inherit the senior position in the crew when he's out of the way. I mean, not really, that's not what they mean by it, but it's kind of, again, the prodigal son saying, I don't really want you, I just want the benefit, I want the status. And that night, as they're bickering at the table, he doesn't even rebuke them. He doesn't call them down and say, you ingrates, when are you gonna get it? He just quietly gets up, takes off his robe of status, picks up the status symbols of a servant, bows down in front of them. I mean, if you've ever washed someone's feet, it means getting down on the ground, on your knees, kneeling in front of them, almost like a bowing, and washing. And that's what he does. It's his response to the rivalry that has existed between humans all the way since Cain and Abel. The rivalry of his disciples wasn't a new thing. It's our human condition. It's because we're afraid of losing our position. We're afraid of suddenly being found worthless, irrelevant, laid aside. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. It's the, wait, your offering got preferred over mine? Well, what does that mean that I am? I'm afraid. It's pride that I'm being lowered and being treated as less. But I think even more than that, it's fear that if someone else is given preferential treatment, if someone else is being given attention and I'm not, then what do I become? I become less. I become nothing. And this is exactly what was happening in the Philippian relationships. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, pride, pride and fear and anger and reactivity were going on amongst them. And I see all of these things in myself, to be very honest. I can think of so many times where a sibling or a colleague has been listened to over me. When my ideas about how things should be are passed over and someone else is listened to or promoted. When my ideas about how things should be don't leave space for other people's contributions and callings and put me on center stage. When I feel overlooked or underappreciated. When someone else's contribution is spotlighted and mine is laid aside. When I'm given the hard task and someone else seems to be handed the silver spoon. In all these moments, there's a reactivity that happens in me. I don't know if you can identify with that. Sometimes it erupts in anger or resentment. Sometimes just this quiet bitterness that takes over. A bitterness that just sees everything as wrong. And a critical spirit. I'm very prone to a critical spirit where in my mind, I can just see everything that's wrong with this person, with this situation, and it just starts taking over my whole perspective and involvement with something. I may or may not say it out loud. Well, I will say it out loud to those closest to me. I may smile to the person I'm feeling critical towards, but and I've learned to call that mental murder. I don't think of it that way. You know, I'm not gonna do anything ugly to them. I'm not gonna like try to hijack them, but just in my mind, I'm mentally deconstructing everything that they do or say or wear, or even just the way they look. and sometimes it produces just drudgery in engaging the community that person is part of or that I've been part of. I just don't really want to be there anymore. Anything I'm asked to do, I resent it. Maybe none of you have felt that way. All right, so what's going on in us, since I'm not the only one here, what's going on in us in those moments? We're threatened. Our sense of self, our identity, is under threat. It's insecure for some reason. And that's not to beat ourselves up over that. It's just to recognize, where is this coming from? What was it coming from for Cain? Was it just that he was a nasty person? No, he was a person who was trying to offer something to God. He was a hard worker. But when he was passed over, even in that moment, his sense of honor, significance, acceptance, belonging, relevance, all of these things were brought under threat. And so the way of handling that is in this reactivity, and that's human, it's all of us. We begin to fear, will I lose my unique place here? Will I be rendered helpless, with no voice, with no agency, with no value in this community? Will I be rejected? Will I become redundant or irrelevant? Now we're hearing Paul in chains. Will my basic needs be met? Will I be remembered? Will I be honored? Will I be accepted? We may not actually verbalize all these fears, but this is what's active within us that's producing the anti-other behavior. Or maybe it comes up in a form of pride, which is really just the offensive form of our defenses. I'm better than this. I shouldn't have to put up with this. How dare they? Who do they think they are? And that's just the sort of more outward way of actually defending our sense of feeling threatened on the inside. And the result? Division, polarization, which is exactly where the Philippians were struggling, as all communities of humans do and have struggled throughout human history. So what was Jesus' answer to this? He got down from a table and he washed their feet. He lovingly served them into goodness. And I imagine there probably wasn't a dry eye at that table because they knew what they'd just been talking about. And they felt the fear of being, of losing their value, of being unloved or unlovable. And to have him come down and touch them and serve them in that way, it was both an example to them, but also a tangible experience of their value to God. I think of God's words to Cain when he first confronted him before the murder. He said, Cain, don't you know that if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted? He said, why are you angry? Don't you know? I'll accept you. The honor that I've given to your brother doesn't mean more for him, doesn't mean less for you. You are cherished, you are seen, and I'm not going to quit on you. Cain couldn't hear it, he couldn't receive it, and he ended up where he ended up. Jesus knelt down and washed Judas' feet. Judas could have received the gift of that love, but he didn't, and it led him where he went. Paul's answer to the Philippians is, he says, I'm pouring out my life like a drink offering on your acts of faith and service. Basically, Paul says, I also am self-emptying. He's reflecting on Jesus' humility, and he goes right on to say, this is how I make sense of my imprisonment. if my loss of freedom and agency results in your growing up into who you are called to be, then that's something I can rejoice in. I find my significance in becoming irrelevant so that you may shine, so that you may become more. When I look at that, when I experience that, it puts my pettiness into perspective. And Paul calls them, as he is, I think, working on in himself, a new mind, to a new mindset, a new way of seeing and engaging self and God and the world. It's in imitation of Jesus humbling, not thinking of himself. And this is where Jesus ends up. And this is where we get the word humility kind of coming out again in that hymn. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When I look at this example of humility and even the way it's described, it speaks to me deeply about what humility is. It's a laying aside of the pursuit and protection of self in order to pursue that of others. And this is kind of the phrasing that Paul just keeps coming back to again. Humility is not thinking poorly of myself. Jesus didn't go, oh, well, I'm just nothing. Others are better than I am. I probably deserve this. It's not a bad self-image. Jesus absolutely knew who he was. And in fact, in John's description of the foot washing, he begins the statement by saying, Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father, knowing that all things had been placed under his feet, comma, got up from the table. So the basis of humility is actually a rightly aligned self-image. It's not a self-image that I have to prop up and defend in front of other people. That's insecure, and that's why we feel threatened and therefore reactive. Jesus' self-image was deeply based on God's love for him, of knowing how significant he was to God. And it's because he knew that he was able to lay his own interests aside, because he said, I know, I can turn the other cheek because I know my Father will uphold it. Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon my body to the grave. There's this sense of I can abandon myself because I trust you will have my back. Jesus knew who he was and therefore could lay himself aside for others, knowing it would be protected by the Father. He had an incredibly boundaried identity. He also knew that his life was his own to give. In fact, he asserted that, and I didn't look up where. But he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So there's this incredibly, actually very empowered, self-confident, secure identity that Jesus had, which was the basis of his ability to empty himself. So humility is also not a helplessness or a victim mentality. Well, what can I say? This is who I am. That's all I have. It's actually a very empowered, boundaried, self-giving, and other-honoring way of seeing the world and self, which is exactly God's nature. And this is what we're being invited into. This is what Paul is seeking to grow into when he talks about he's being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's talking about running his own race for the prize. The prize is obviously the delight on his Savior's face when he would meet him. But it's also when we see him, we will be like him. It's growing up into the image of the one that he's been gazing on. And so he sees himself as entering into not only the story that Jesus lived on earth, but actually this beautiful dance of the Trinity. I don't know if this is a new concept or something you've thought about, reflected on much, but that the very nature of the Trinity is self-giving, other-honoring love. This is how Jesus responded to the Father. I can give myself to do your will because I know, and this is how the hymn finishes, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in which each almost trip over each other to outdo the other and say, no, you, no, you, no, you. Jesus is always speaking about the Father and putting the Father on display. He's also very defensive and protective of the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's good for you that I'm going away because you're going to get the better version. You're getting the better member of the Trinity, not the other half, the better whatever. There aren't halves in the Trinity. They're all one. But they're very much about promoting the other. And when everyone is promoting the other, what happens is this gorgeous dance of the three of them always seeking the good and the glory of the other. And in a way, this is what Paul recognizes that he personally is being invited into. This is how he sees his story ending. And so to answer the question in the beginning, how does a lesson on humility and self-giving somehow encourage someone who's really in the dumps? He starts looking at all that he's suffering, even his helplessness, his irrelevance, his the things that he's going through that haven't worked out the way he thought they would. He starts seeing them in light of Jesus' sufferings and starts realizing, if I embrace these things and make them my own self-offering, I can trust that the Father will do for me what he did for his firstborn son. And that's what Paul then begins to say is a cause of such rejoicing and joy in the middle of this discouragement. And it's what he begins to invite the Philippians and vicariously us to enter into. It's a family relationship. It's entering into the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share with each other. And that's why he says, if you've tasted God's love for you, come join the dance.